If you would turn to your Bibles to Psalm 8 or go to your bulletin for the scripture of the week. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. One of the things that I do appreciate about Kentucky, especially going a little bit further south of here, is just taking a look at the beautiful clear sky and just seeing the stars. Or if you've ever had an opportunity to be out in the Southwest, out in the desert, it's breathtaking. It's absolutely amazing to look at the stars. And when you consider the fact that what we see is not the entirety of our galaxy, nor is the galaxy that we're in the entirety of the universe, it's just one of billions. It makes you think, it makes you ponder, possibly, I would hope, you know, about the vastness of God. And if that doesn't strike you as being praiseworthy or to give you consideration of how small we are, I'm not sure what will. And so we ask ourselves, what is man that you're mindful of? That's what David asked. What is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? And then it goes on to say that, for you have made him a little lower than the angels. And and when you see that phrase, the son of man here, that basically says the son of Adam. You know, so we are the rebellious sons of a rebellious Adam, and yet God, the God of the entire universe, the God who thrust all this into being with a single word, came in human form in order for us to know him and to touch him and to see him and to feel him and to hear him. And that is our glory. That is our honor, is what Jesus gives us, what Jesus imparts to us. So as you consider that this week, as we launch back into the chronological life of Jesus, just think about that. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, just ponder the glory of God and the vastness of God, and that he would put himself into human form. So if you would, read with me. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. All right. The younger children can be dismissed with Mrs. Nevins. And we're going to welcome our guest here in a moment. It occurs to me that when this nation started, there was a distinct difference between the federal government and the state governments, and it was put together that way because there was we did not want a centralized, all-powerful government. It was considered a threat to our individual liberties, and so the states themselves were a collection of actually states that agree to come together in the unity of a nation. And that's why we're called the United States of America. We're not called the Federal Republic of America. We're called the United States of America. It shouldn't surprise us that it didn't take too terribly long for that ideal to be corrupted. I mean, goodness, you know, 60 years after Jesus was here and the gospel was preached in person, there were difficulties with exactly who Jesus was and what he meant. So men have a tendency to take very good things and corrupt them very quickly. Adam in the garden, you know. So it shouldn't surprise us. But that does not give us leave to let it occur. We just got out of the book of Nehemiah, and there was a tremendous amount of emphasis on the building of the wall to keep out those things that were impure and those things that were a danger to the well-being of the children of God. And we're called to build that wall today. And we're called to build that just as in the time of Nehemiah, because there's always threats, with a trowel in one hand doing the work and a sword, the word of God, in the other, so that we might continue to move forward in this. And there is no greater threat to our faith than there has been, than there is today. There is no, has been no greater threat to our faith than we have today. We have a federal government that, with on its own whim, abuses and disregards our liberties, and we have states that are unwilling to push back. Texas is talking about seceding. You know, if that happens, that we might be calling ourselves Calvary Chapel of Texas. You know, if you're willing to move with me, I'm willing to go. You know, with that in mind, I just want to say a few things about our guest speaker. It's been my privilege for Denise and I to know Jack and his family. Denise has known them a bit longer than I have. I've known them, I don't know, for approximately 5 years, and Jack and Kelly, mostly through their work at New Hope Center, of course, where you all know that Denise works. Jack served as a board member for many years, and Kelly has volunteered for, I don't know, 14, 15 something years. She's just been a stalwart volunteer, an amazing fixture there, and just incredibly devoted to the pro-life movement, as is Jack. Jack was an English and journalism teacher for Lloyd High School from 1966 to 1993, and he was a member of the Erlanger-Ellesmere School Board from 95 to 96, and he's a former Republican member of the Kentucky State Senate, and he represented our district, District 23, from 1997 until his retirement in 2013. He's still very much involved in public policy, and that's why he's here today. Upon his retirement from the Senate, he joined the Family Foundation of Kentucky as the regional policy analyst for Northern Kentucky in last year sometime. Now, the Family Foundation is a nonprofit educational organization that works in the public policy arena on behalf of the family and the values that make families strong. And when he was a legislator, he worked with the foundation on many of the pro-life and pro-family bills that he either sponsored or supported. By the way, just a little bit of trivia. He was the one that that actually got through the Choose Life license plate. So if you see that on the back of our car, you can thank Jack for that. Though I've argued with him that we should change the color, because whenever I drive into Ohio, that's considered a party plate. That's a DUI designation. So, you know. But anyway. He is a resident of Erlanger, and he and his wife, Kelly, worship at Lakeside Christian Church. They're very involved in missions work, including their own children who all serve the Lord in some capacity, and some of them in missions work. And in a cool factor, he's restoring a 1967 Camaro, which he let me drive in a parade. So, but today, on a more serious note, he's speaking to us about some very significant legislation before the Kentucky Assembly and how we can help affect that vote. So, Jack, if you'd welcome Senator Jack Westwood.
Thank you very much, Brian, and thank you for allowing me to come this morning. What a great day to start the week in the house of the Lord. I can ignore some of the things that I'd already planned to talk about. I was going to give a little background on the Family Foundation of Kentucky, and Brian's done that for me, so we can save some time here. And speaking of time, I'm not real sure, Brian, if you were making a promise that you can keep. I heard you say that you're going to try to commit to having shorter sermons and not keep people here so long. And then you invite somebody, a recovering politician, as a matter of fact, to speak in front of an audience. You put a microphone in an audience in front of a recovering politician, that's like putting heroin in front of a drug addict. So I'm not real sure we're going to do this, but I am going to be sensitive to the time that you have allotted. I asked Brian exactly how much time would I have, and he said, oh, how about 35, 40 minutes, and I'm happy to do that, except I don't see a clock on the back wall, so we're going to have to depend on a few of you guys. So if you start, you know, looking at your watch periodically, I will sort of start getting a hint, and if if you start doing what some politicians have fear the most, is you start tapping it to see if, in fact, maybe that watch has stopped, then I'll really get the message. So I'm going to count on you, Brian, to maybe just go ahead and periodically, I'll keep an eye on you, and you just, I'll give me an idea that I need to slow it or wrap this thing up. My purpose this morning is to challenge you to seriously examine your responsibility as a Christian citizen. So settle back. I don't think it'll take too awfully long, but I'm afraid I might actually mix some politics and religion, and this is something that is pretty much unheard of, especially in a church, but I believe I'm going to be doing it in a biblical way. So let me give you a little bit of background first of all. How many of you believe that over the last 50 years, five decades, that America is headed in the right direction, that it's a better place for families to live, it's a better place for family life, it's a better place to share your faith, it's a better place to raise your children, the schools are doing a better job producing better students, and that society's values are becoming better and better? If you feel that way, would you raise your hands right now? All right. Well, how many of you think it is becoming worse and is moving away from God and his standards? Raise your hand. You know, if you look around, you'll see that this is pretty typical of the response that the Family Foundation has had. We've sent speakers into churches, and we always ask this question to start off with. And it's always the same. Clearly, those of us in the church see a real strong disconnect between God's values and the public policy values that our state and nation have embraced through the laws that they have enacted. And I've been a part of that. So if the public policy values our culture has adopted are contrary to the standards of righteousness, then I think, you can easily see that our culture is definitely going in the wrong direction. Or put it another way, if we're not on God's side, then I think we can safely say we're on the wrong side. Amen? Now, I want to be a little careful here because what I want to share here this morning really applies to conservatives, to liberals, Republicans, Democrats, independents. You know, there may be different perspectives on any given issue. In fact, in the 16 years I served in the state legislature, I discovered there is almost always more than one perspective on most, at least, controversial issues. And I'm reminded that even baloney has two sides, so you're going to find that that's always the case. And I really believe that Democrats and Republicans can sit in the same pews in the churches, especially they can do that as long as they are earnestly and sincerely seeking God's direction. But that raises an important question to my mind. The question is, should Christians be involved in public policy? Should Christians be involved in politics? And we're always a little antsy about Christians being involved in politics. Well, I think if you will check scriptures, Jesus certainly thought so. Would you look, if you have your Bibles, check Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." I always had a little issue with that particular chapter or verse because I wondered, how can salt lose its savor? When I was married in 1975 to Kelly, she came into my home, and she was a little surprised to see that our pantry had about 16 or 17 boxes of Morton salt. And she thought, what am I getting myself into here? There was a simple explanation for it. I was pretty conservative fiscally in those days as well as I am today. And I would notice that Kroger's generally would have some kind of a coupon or something that said, buy $20 worth of groceries, get a free box of salt, or it only cost you a penny. Now, there are some things you don't want to buy that way because they'll spoil. And I thought, well, you know, if you don't use it, then you're really just wasting even one penny if that's how much it costs. But salt doesn't go. I knew the salt was not going to happen. So I, every time I went to Kroger's and I saw this coupon, I said, sure, throw it in the basket and we will get ourselves another box of salt. So over the years, and I've started developing all this. And you know something? I think last week we used up the last box. No, I'm not quite sure about that. But it never lost its saltiness. We continue to use it. And so I'm wondering, what's Jesus talking about here when he says, you know, that if salt loses its savor or its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? So I started doing a little research on it, and I found out that, in fact, the Israelites, or the Jews that he was writing to, used Dead Sea salt. And it's not like our modern refined salt, table salt, that you get out of the Morton box. And in fact, it could lose its flavor. Here's how. Ancient salt wasn't pure sodium chloride. What it was it was sodium chloride that was mixed with rock and mineral materials. So if it was allowed to get moist, which happened frequently in that climate, the sodium chloride would dissolve out and just leave behind a pile of tasteless dirt. And thus, in order for the salt to preserve its savor, its saltiness, the dirt of the world had to be kept out of it. And I think that may be one of the explanations. Another explanation, by the way, I found is that maybe Jesus is even speaking rhetorically. Not that salt does lose its saltiness, but that what good would salt be if it did lose its saltiness? And it's a little bit like us. We may not be able to lose our saltiness, but what good would we be if we didn't share his principles? Well, if you have values that strengthen families, I would submit to you this morning, you are the salt of the earth. And that's who Jesus, I think, was saying the same thing. That's who you are. But if you have those values and you don't do anything with them, or you allow those values to be contaminated by the world's values, then, yeah, you might be the salt that has lost its ability to savor, or another word for that would be to influence. And Jesus says, this is hard. You're worth nothing more than to be thrown out and trampled under feet by people whose values are opposed to God's values. But isn't that exactly what's happening in our society today? Brian mentioned some of the things that the courts have been doing, the decisions that have been made, the laws have been passed down from our federal government, our state governments, sometimes even our local governments. Abortion, law of the land. Homosexuality is being stretched beyond what God intended. Pornography, and all these things are disguised as freedom, freedom of expression. And other abominations, we could talk about them probably all morning long. Abominations that are in God's eyes, not just tolerated, but our society now seems to be even wanting to go one step further. Let's celebrate these. Read this week about a couple of individuals who came out of the closet, so to speak. One of them was a football player, another was an actress. In both cases, the media jumped on and says, how brave these people are. Let's celebrate what they're doing. Jesus says that we, the church, are the light of the world, and our light should shine before people so that they too can find their way out of darkness. So let's think for a minute. What has influenced society more over the last 50 years? Has it been the church or has it been the culture? And I think we answered that question a few minutes ago when everybody in this room, I think, raised his hand or her hand saying that we're not heading the right direction. Why has the church failed to be the salt and the light that Jesus commanded us to be? Well, I'm going to submit to you that there are two satanic deceptions. I want to talk about two demonically inspired deceptions that Satan has used to trick us into putting our lamp under a bushel. Well, one of them is the phrase, and you've probably heard it before, politics is dirty. Christians should stay out of politics. We see it in the churches. I've seen it even in the church where I attend. People say, you know, we just don't want to get involved in politics. It's dirty. It's nasty stuff. The church has no business being involved. Well, as is often the case with Satan's deceptions, he has a pretty diabolical way of twisting truth just enough to turn it into a lie. And not many people even can see that. He manages to take a truth and twist it into a lie, and here is some truth that is, I will agree, there is some truth that politics can be dirty. I know. I've been there 16 years, so I've experienced it. I've seen it. I've known some politicians who, quite frankly, were not righteous, who I thought did not follow what God's will would be, and certainly some of the political maneuverings did not bring honor to God. But is that a reason why Christians should stay out of the outside the public policy arena? And I would say no. You know, Jesus never avoided the dirty realms, if you think about it. Who criticized Jesus the most for eating with sinners, hanging around sinners? It was the church of his time. They criticized him for associating with sinners, but he went where the righteous church, religious people, refused to go. Think about it for a minute. The Samaritan woman who was living with a man outside of marriage, he would go there. The church wouldn't. He touched the lepers. He ate with those dirty, rascally tax collectors who were an abomination to the Jewish leadership because they apparently were turncoats and were actually collecting taxes for the Roman conquerors and sometimes even cheating their own people in order to bring more money to themselves. Tax collectors were not particularly likable people in Jesus' day. But actually, not much likable today either, come think of it. I digress. Consider other biblical heroes, however, that don't shy away from political involvement. Scripture's full of it. People like Joseph, Esther, Moses, the lawgiver, Daniel, Paul. All of these individuals served pagan or advised pagan political leaders of their day. Joseph and Daniel actually held significant political positions in civil government. Solomon and David were kings. Esther was a queen. They were involved in the politics of their day. What we remember, or what we're told in Scripture, however, is that while they were also in the political arena, they were able to honor God while serving in the political arena. If it's not going to be God's kids who share God's perspectives on what is right and good, I ask you this question: who will? We are God's kids. And how quickly will our values be trampled underfoot by the world because we don't want to get our hands dirty? So that's the first one. Politics is dirty. I don't think Jesus would agree. Well, he probably would agree, but that's no excuse to stay away from him. Second satanic deception that prevents many of us from being salt and light in the public policy arena is the so-called separation of church and state. You've heard that one. And for that reason, people suggest that the church needs to stay out of government, politics. Ask the average man on the street if the U.S. Constitution calls for a separation of church and state, and I can tell you he's likely to say yes. He'd be wrong. Nowhere in the Constitution is church even mentioned. Certainly separation of church and state is not mentioned. There's only one constitution I know of that did actually separate church and state, and that's the former Soviet Union constitution. They wanted to keep church separate from government. I think we know why. But the phrase separation of church and state actually originated in a letter written by Thomas Jefferson to a group of Danbury Baptist ministers. You may have heard about this or read about it. But it was in reply to their concern that their home state of Connecticut was thinking about designating the Congregational Church as the official state church in Connecticut. Brian mentioned earlier, our nation is based upon, we have a federal government, but we also have states. And the states are part of the federal government, but each state has an individual right to be able to run the state the way they choose to. And so there was some concern that the people in Danbury were concerned that this their state of Connecticut was going to introduce this church. It would be a state church. Well, many of them had fled from England and other places in Europe just to get away from that kind of state mandate. And so they were not excited about letting it happen all over again in their own country. So they wrote to Jefferson and asked him, does the First Amendment protect us from this establishment of one state? And his answer was that the First Amendment to the Constitution created a wall of separation between the church and the state. And its purpose of the First Amendment is to keep government out of the affairs of the church. He never suggested that it was to keep the church out of the affairs of government. In other words, the First Amendment really, if you look at it, guaranteed two things. One, it guaranteed the Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, a state church. And two, Congress shall not prohibit the free exercise of religion. We tend to forget the second part by remembering the first. You know, our culture, our media, and now obviously our courts, who want to, the church to have no influence on public policy, have gradually over the years used the separation argument to basically intimidate us here in the church to shut up, sit down, and go to the back of the bus, when in fact, the church should be driving the bus. So how does that all play out in our culture? Well, you've seen it. Schools prohibit pregame prayers because of separation of church and state. Teachers are reprimanded for having a Bible on their desks. Never happened to me. I was served for 27 years teaching at Erlanger Lloyd, as Brian pointed out, and I was able to keep a Bible on my desk all the time. Nobody raised a question, but I have a feeling that if I were still teaching, there probably would be some student whose parents would say he should not have a Bible on his desk because he is promoting religion in a public institution. We see nativity scenes being banned from public property. We see biblical truths that are forbidden to be shared when we're counseling teenagers about sex education or drug abuse, Denise. We have all these regulations and rules. We have the answers to some of these problems, but we're prohibited by the secular government from giving that information because of this separation of church and state. Let me ask you, if it's not God's kids, us, who share our who share God's perspectives on what is right and good, then who is going to do it? You know, God is interested in government, and he wants righteous government. To see what God wants us to do with in the governmental realm, again, let's take a look. We can look at his word. Start with Luke 20, verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretend to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now let me stop for just a quick second. And allow me to kind of set the background. The religious leaders here were trying to trap Jesus because he was threatening their power and their influence. Same reason that religious leaders wouldn't touch the dirty people and get involved in the dirty parts of life. They didn't want their power and their authority and their influence to be corrupted, and he certainly didn't want Jesus to be able to take that away from them. And they knew something else about Jesus' little band of followers. It was vulnerable to division. You know, he had a zealot who was, he was all for, let's overthrow the Romans any way we can, as quickly as we can. Let's not pay our taxes. Let's stand in the way of Caesar in every way we can. He might have been thought of in modern culture almost as a terrorist. That we think about today. He was Simon, and he was one of Jesus' disciples who just said he was going to follow what Jesus had to say. You also had Matthew. Matthew was one of those dastardly tax collectors that we talked about a few minutes ago. I can't imagine two polar opposites in Jesus' band of disciples than Simon and Matthew. And so I think the religious leaders saw this as an opportunity to trap Jesus, because if he says we should pay taxes to Caesar, well, then that's going to alienate Simon and others in the community that followed Simon's thinking. If he said, yes, we should not pay taxes, then what's he going to do with Matthew, who's one of his own followers and is in the business of collecting taxes? So that's where we can pick up. So verse 23 then goes on. He says, he saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius, that's a coin, whose portrait and inscriptions are on it. Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him. Notice that word trap, because that was what they were trying to do. They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. I love that, because the word of God can silence critics so effectively if we just use it. So that's where that took place. Now, we can learn a couple of things from this passage. The first is that in this world, Jesus recognized that there are two realms. There is a realm of the church. There's also a realm of the state. One of your songs today said, we don't live in this world. We live in another world. We need to be concentrating on that. But we're still in this world. And so there are two realms, the church and the state. But guess who reigns over both of them? God. God rules both of those realms. And the other point that I want to make is that in America, we're blessed because we live in a representative democracy. Our founders set it up that way. What a blessing that is. Jesus' audience was not nearly so lucky. If Jesus could ask his followers to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and order them to support them with support Caesar with their taxes, to submit to an unrighteous, conquering, occupying regime that really didn't care too much about civil rights or human rights. Do you think it's unreasonable that he would not want to tell us in the 21st century that we obey our representative form of government? Because we are that government. We have a role in who is there and who's not, and what the laws are and what the laws are going to be enforced and so forth. You know, later Paul reminded the Christians in Rome that everyone should submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. You can see that in Romans 13:1. And then later on in verse 7, he instructs them to give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. And if honor, then honor. Again, they're talking about a pagan, corrupt, conquering government. And Paul's saying, you still need to give them the things that are belonging to them. Okay, well, what do we owe our Caesar? Our government, we don't have a king yet. Sorry about that. Well, certainly we owe our taxes, and we owe obedience to the laws. So I'm not out there advocating that we quit paying taxes, and I'm not advocating that we quit obeying the laws, but we also owe respect, and we owe honor. And more significantly, because we are a government of, by, and for the people, we owe our government informed participation in the political process. We need to get dirty. We need to get involved in the political process. Notice I said informed participation. Too often, I think many of us feel like we've fulfilled our obligation to Caesar by saying, well, I voted. But you don't know who you voted for or why you voted for that person. You may have voted because the person looked better than somebody else. Not sure how I ever got elected doing that, but you know, it worked for 16 years. But the fact that it is informed participation, we need to be aware of where our legislative leaders, our president, our governor, our mayor, our city council, our school board members, we need to know where they stand on the values that God has instituted. You know, in 2012, 39 million Protestant voters stayed home on Election Day. They were registered to vote. They could have voted. I wonder how different our culture would be today if just even half of those people had participated in this very basic political process of voting. Do you think the 20 million of God's children voting his values might have changed our culture? You know, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2 that there is one more obligation that we owe our government leaders. So let me go real quickly to that. 1 Timothy 2, starting with verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings. We don't have kings, but you get the idea. And all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Did you catch what one more obligation we have? We're to pray. I'm going to ask you a question. You don't need to raise your hand on this one. But how many of you have prayed for President Obama or Governor Beshear this week, today, this month? Have we prayed for your legislators that represent you in the 23rd District, or have your representatives? Have you prayed for the mayor of your community? Have you prayed for those elected officials who are making the policy I got to tell you, this is hard. This is hard for me. And I suspect some of you might feel the same way. There are some unrighteous politicians I just don't feel good about praying for, to be honest with you. It just goes against my grain. But you know, and maybe you feel the same way, but we feel our obligation should be to oppose them at every turn and not pray for them. But you know, they're precisely the ones who need our prayers the most. And God said we're to do it. So let me wrap this thing up. Getting close. Brian's over there tapping. No, he's not. How can we practice this responsible Christian citizenship that will bring honor to God? Well, again, go to Scripture. We can find the answer to that. 2 Chronicles 7:14 may say it the best. You're familiar with this passage, I'll bet. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let's explore that just a little bit. First of all, who is God looking at in this passage, if my people? He's not looking at the abortionists of that day or whoever they may have been, or he's certainly in the 21st century. He's not looking at the abortionists. He's not looking at the pornographers, those people who are pushing and promoting addictive behavior such as gambling or drug abuse or all these other addictive, perhaps, behaviors. No. You know who he's looking at? He's looking at us, his kids. If my people, we are his people. We are the ones who are called by his name. And as his people, the second thing he says is we are to seek his face. Well, how do you go about doing that? Well, you get to know who he is. When I was courting Kelly, I sought her face an awful lot. She probably complains I don't seek it enough, as much as I should anymore, but she's still as beautiful as she ever was. But, you know, I wanted to get to know her. I wanted to seek her. I wanted to be with her. I wanted to learn as much as I could about her. I wanted to tap her her thoughts and her wisdom and so forth. And I think God expects us to be the same way. We need to seek his face. We need to know what his desires are, what his will for us are, what his will for us is. And these are things that we as his children need to be doing. And the third thing the scripture talks about, he says, and we need to turn from our wicked ways. Whoa, wait a minute. Brian may now be having second thoughts about having me up here to talk today because wicked ways. What wicked ways do we need to turn away from? We're God's kids. Remember, he's talking to his children. He's talking to us. And I doubt that very many of us in this congregation this morning would describe our behavior as wicked. Well, yeah, we know we're sinners. We all accept the fact that we're sinners and fall far short of the glory of God. But wicked? Wicked? Well, let me suggest a couple of ways that the wicked ways of this church might be. And it might, one of them, it might be that we know what we should be doing for the kingdom, but we don't do it. Earlier I said we're blessed because we live in a country that's governed by a representative democracy. Well, I would like to also suggest that we are blessed to live in such a wealthy country as well. And most of us, when we leave here today, are probably going to be able to enjoy a pretty good lunch that few in the rest of the world could even hope to have. We eat better in this country than the Babylonian kings were able to do. We have our cars. I have my 67 Camaro. I love that car. Just love that car. We have our idols. It's my car. And we have our boats. We have our flat screens. We have TV roofs over our heads with central heating and air conditioning. You know, all of these things, these toys, perhaps, that we have, we kind of even take for granted, we think certainly we deserve. And we are blessed because we have them. But sometimes I think our possessions present the strongest obstacles to serving God. You know, we become more comfortable with what we have than with who we are. Solomon offered a prayer in Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 12. It says, two things I ask from you. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Do not give me poverty or riches, but feed me with my allotted portion of bread, lest I become satisfied and act deceptively and say, who is the Lord? Or, lest I become poor and steal and demean the name of the Lord, of my God. Wow. Sometimes our wealth and our riches can get in the way. Okay, so if we, the church, are willing to humble ourselves and pray, seek God's face, and turn from these wicked ways, then God promises us something fantastic. Great promise. He will heal our land. He will do it. We don't have to. We don't have to try to heal the land ourselves. And I tell you what, now that is a refreshing thing for me as a recovering politician. Or when I was a politician, because I think, oh, Lord, if I don't get this bill passed, if this culture is not improved, our country's going down the tubes. And so a lot of pressure on myself. I don't have to worry about that. God says if we do what we're supposed to do, he will take care of the healing. It's too big of a job for us to do anyhow, so I'm kind of glad about that. But let's think about Peter for a moment. Simon Peter was a fisherman. He knew the fishing business. He knew all about boats. He knew about sailing and the vagaries of the sea. So one day when he decided he was going to walk on the stormy waters to be with his master Jesus, he did only what he knew how to do. Step out of a boat. He'd been doing that for all of his life. He knows about stepping out of boats. Now, granted, most of the time he stepped on sand or ground, and it was a little different situation. This time is a little different. But he only did that which he knew how to do, and that was step out of a boat. Jesus took care of the miracle of walking on the water. He left that miracle up to Jesus. And so I'm going to ask you this question. I don't know what occupations all of you have, but you, what do you know how to do? Well, you know how to use a phone. You could call a legislator and say, vote against this bill. Might make a difference. I can tell you, as a former legislator, it does make a difference. If we get messages from home saying this is a bill that we want you to support or oppose, I pay attention to that. And most of the legislators do. You know how to write a letter, don't you? Write a letter. That even was more powerful message from home. Can you speak to somebody? You know how to vote? Are you registered to vote? And if you are you educating yourself about what the candidates believe in and what they stand for? And are you willing to vote sometimes even for somebody that maybe is the wrong party because maybe they don't represent the values that God wants them to value? And if there's somebody that does represent those values, are you willing to even go that direction? You know, we know how to do these things. We just need to step out of the boat and do them. And by the way, just as a quick reference, some of you came in, I think, after the sign-up sheet was passed around. If any of you would be interested in seeing me afterwards and you'd like to sign up to get some materials like the advocate that's on your table or your chairs, I will be happy to stay around behind later and we can get you signed up. It doesn't cost anything, but I'd love for you to be informed about what's going on. I think that way you're fulfilling what God's commands are for us. So you know how to do these things. You know how to speak and write and vote and so forth. If you are going to be faithful in doing what we know how to do, then we can count on God's promise in 2 Chronicles that he will be faithful in creating the miracles, and he will heal the land. This church can be the salt and the light of God's righteousness in Northern Kentucky. Really. So God's ready to put you to work. Are you ready to go to work? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for members here, the believers, your children, who first of all put you as their hope and for salvation and for a quality of life that you want us to have. Help us always to be mindful that you are the authority over the church and you're the authority over our land, this country and this government. And so we put it in your hands, Father, and we know that the healing of this land is not going to be taking place because of what we are able to do, our strength, but by leaning on you and by trusting in you that you will heal our land. So enable us first to seek your face, to pray, to leave our wicked ways, to call upon you to do the healing. Thank you again for the opportunity to speak here. Bless each person in this congregation as the salt and light of Northern Kentucky. And we just ask you to empower them to manage to make them a greater witness to your will. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.